Don't worry about that. Pretend it's an infused cafe.
Good morning. Good morning. That's better, isn't it? Good morning. Thank you so much for having me here at Women in the Word. What a privilege. I thoroughly enjoyed my time last year with you. For those who don't know me or haven't met me yet, because I'm often MIA down at our Coolblup campus, my name is Michael, and I'm on staff here. I have been for the last 18 months, and it's been a wonderful journey so far. And how good is it to be back together in the same place? There's nothing quite like presence, being together, vibing the spirit together, learning from God together, really immersing ourselves in the whole council. And I wanted to start this morning by encouraging you all, because as I was preparing for today and contemplating the fact that you're studying Job this term, it felt very significant, because Denise and the team would have chosen this book way before anything that we knew about the COVID pandemic or all the things that have followed from there, the economic downturn we've been going through, the racial violence and the sort of the grief and the suffering that's been pouring out in protests around the world on that. It's a time when our young people are struggling more than ever with the grief and the uncertainty and the anxieties surrounding life. And I don't know that we handle suffering too well here in our Western culture. So you guys being positioned to study Job is so good. You know, the Victorians have been struggling to learn how to adjust to their new suffering landscape in lockdowns. And, you know, many of them haven't done the right thing, because how do we come to grips with restriction on our freedoms, with having to do life a different way? So let me encourage you as we start that God is really positioning you all to hear his voice through Job this term and to be his ambassadors, his representatives to the world, those in your sphere of influence who may be suffering in ways you don't even notice or see. Now, someone once said that reading Job prayerfully and meditatively helps us face the questions that arise when our lives don't turn out the way we expect them to. Isn't that a beautiful summary, not only of how we understand Job itself, but the approach that can help us when we come to Job? Because it's not the easiest book to read. Have you noticed that? It's even let me comfort you, you're not alone. The scholars themselves, even the translators, have difficulty approaching Job and knowing how to translate it into English. Commentators disagree about what this passage means, what that passage means. So prayerful, meditative approach will help you engage with this text as the Lord speaks. You know, that idea that questions arise from Job reminds me of a story about a son and his father. And the son and the father went out on a boat one day to go fishing. And as the hours drag on, not a lot's happening, the son starts to pipe up. "Dad, why do the fish live in the sea?" And the son says, "Rightly, son, I don't know." A couple of minutes, half an hour passes, the son asks, "Dad, why is the boat floating on the water?" The son says, "I don't rightly know, son." The son again, a couple of minutes later, asks his dad, "Dad, why is this sky above us blue?" The father answers, "Son, I don't know, I'm sorry." And the son, after a couple of minutes more, thinks about what's unfolded and says to his father, "Dad, does it bother you when I ask questions?" The father responds, "No, it's the only way you're going to learn, son." It really does. Thank you. That was a very receptive laugh. I appreciate that. What is it? A fairly lame joke. But isn't it sort of true? You know, as we come to Job even, there's lots of questions, but how much we actually get as direct answers is debatable. But as we engage with it this morning, let's do our best. And I think one of the ways that I personally found helpful as I wrestled with the text for this week, chapters 4 to 9, was seeing it through the lens of a bit of a debate going on before us. So I don't know if you've ever seen like a school debate or maybe political leaders debating one another before an election. You know, some of the famous ones that seem to now constantly bombard us was Trump and his little debates with Clinton and all his opponents. And, you know, debates basically in their essence are two opposing sides, and they debate this topic together and discuss what is true. There's usually an affirmative party and a negative side. And the beauty of seeing a debate or being involved in one and taking that into Job is that it can be quite a powerful experience, because one minute you're hearing someone express their viewpoint and the reasons why, and you start to know, yes, you're right, that's very true. And then the next minute, the next person on the opposite team stands up and expresses their point of view and the reasons why, and you find yourself going, oh yes, that's right. And you bounce back and forth, and if nothing else, it shows you that you don't know as much as you thought you did. And it humbles you, and it invites you to engage with the speakers on their own level rather than come in with presuppositions or things that dictate then how you side with one of the particular topics. So if we can do that with the book of Job, I think it really helps us. We treat each person on their merit, and we discover a little bit about ourselves and what we believe and who we believe along the way. Okay, bearing that in mind then, what I think they're probably debating as a general overview is that question, is God just? Does God always operate and work within this world in a just way? And if so, is Job being treated justly by God? Job's on one side here, arguing probably in the negative, no, God's not really treating me justly. And then the friends are on the other side saying, yes, of course he does, and he is. And it begins really in chapter 3. So I'm skipping a little bit back to what you will have read last week, but Job makes that opening statement, doesn't he? And in that opening statement, what he says is, I wish I was dead, basically. I wish I'd never lived. And the reason I wish that is because life is unfair. Now, he doesn't go quite as far as saying God is unfair, but he says what I'm suffering, the way this life seems ordered to me, is unfair. And the implication of that then is that God must be too. And so five times in chapter 3, we see Job ask that great big question, why? Why, Lord? It's the question we all ask when we go through trials and difficulties and suffering. Lord, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? And it's interesting to me because there's a recent study done by some scientists, and they were working with animals, teaching them how to communicate with animals. And I think it was chimps in particular that they did manage to teach how to communicate, and these chimps could answer questions and relate to the humans on that basic level. But one thing after quite some time they came to the conclusion was that none of those animals or chimps could ask a question. They never once asked a question. They could answer them, but they would never ask them. And so I think this really expresses something of the unique nature of how God's created us. He's created us to search for meaning, to ask questions, even the difficult ones, even the ones that we might think bother him. Does it mean we always get the answers we want? Oh, no. We all know that, and certainly Job doesn't give us that necessarily. But, you know, Jesus encourages us, ask, seek, knock, and the answers, the doors, what you're searching for will be given to you. You know, it's the asking that gives God the opportunity to come into your life and say, this is who I am, and this is what you need to know about your current situation. May not be what you're expecting to hear, may not be what you want, but it will be the right thing at the right time. So don't be afraid to ask why. As we move on to Eliphaz's sort of retort. He follows Job. Job's asking why, and Eliphaz seems to want to be gentle, but also can't contain himself any longer. He has to jump in and respond to Job, because how dare Job imply, if not directly, but imply that God is not just. He argues himself God is just, and here's why. His evidence is what he's observed. It's verses 7 to 11, I think. You'll notice that he says, I have observed this. And what he's observed is what we call the retribution principle. And very simply, it's that belief that ancient Israel had, that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. That this is the way justice is served in the world, and that order has been created by God. The more righteous you are, the more you prosper. The more you suffer, the more wicked you must have been. And so we probably see this a little bit, this kind of thinking, in our prosperity churches or prosperity doctrines today, where, you know, if you do the right things, say the right things, you're entitled to, you know, health, wealth, and wisdom. You know, healthy, wealthy, wise kind of attitude, that God is here to bless you. And while there's a level of truth to that, it often gets applied to levels that the Bible never says or intends. You know, God is not here to guarantee you financial wealth. You know, God is not here to stop you from ever getting sick. That's not necessarily what's best or right for you personally or others in your life on this earth. You know, other times we see it in the churches. You know, that kind of mentality, and sometimes we go through this ourselves, where we feel guilty if we don't read our Bible every day or pray 10 times a day. You know, oh, the Lord will, you know, I'll suffer for this in some way. And we can get a bit legalistic about these things and forget the heart that lies behind them. So this retribution principle we see on display a lot through the Old Testament. So in God's covenant in Deuteronomy, he says, doesn't he, that these are the blessings you will receive if you are faithful. Here are the curses, the negatives, that you'll receive if you don't. And when the prophets come to Israel and say, you're about to suffer, it's because they're doing the wrong thing, and he urges them to follow the wrong path. You know, the basic idea is, I've missed a few slides, but you've got them in front of you. So basically, if you're good, you're righteous, and you're wise, God will bless you. You'll have peace on this earth. You'll have reward and prosperity. If you're evil, sinful, or foolish, then you'll receive judgment. Disaster, punishment, and poverty will strike you. And Eliphaz finishes chapter 4 by claiming that he's had this divine revelation, where God has said, there is none who is righteous before me. You know, it's not too dissimilar to what we find in the New Testament. Eliphaz is saying to Job, we all need his correction from time to time. And so this means that what you're going through must be because you've sinned. It must be because God is disciplining you and getting you back to the right path. So he encourages Job, accept the blessing of discipline. Receive the correction of God. Can you see the logic that flows there? It's not actually, it's pretty sound theology in many respects, and we'd be silly to dismiss it too offhand. In chapter 6 and 7 then, it flips to Job again, and he's responding to Eliphaz this time. He's getting up and making his argument, and as a good debater, he starts with agreeing with Eliphaz in the sense that he thinks too that his suffering is from God. He has this retribution principle in his own understanding of the world. And he says, but the difference between you and me, Eliphaz, is that what I'm suffering isn't because of God's justice. So I am suffering because of God, but I'm not suffering because of his justice. Now again, he doesn't dip into saying blatantly that God is unjust, but reading between the lines, you're left with not too many other implications. He reorients then the argument back to the fact that he hasn't sinned or denied anything that God's spoken to him. There's nothing that he can atone for or correct, as Eliphaz encourages him. And so he's starting to get a little bit hurt and frustrated with his friends and with Eliphaz's advice. You're basically asking me to change my circumstances by doing something I can't do. I don't know how to do. And how often do we expect people in our own lives to do things that really they're not positioned to do, that won't make the difference we think in our own wisdom it will? To Job, his situation is hopeless because he can't possibly correct anything that is there. In desperation, he challenges his friends, show me what I've done wrong. Please, if only I could atone for what I've done and stop my suffering. Then he turns to God and he maintains his innocence before God, but he also challenges God. Either you point out to me, Lord, what I've done wrong, or you forgive me. Haven't I suffered enough already for whatever minor offense you might have against me? Now, this is where the conversation gets even a little bit more nasty, because Bildad steps up and he really gives it to Job. He starts by saying, how long will you say such things? Your words are just a blustering wind. In other words, stop talking rubbish, Job, in ancient Hebrew. In verse 4, he implies that his children deserve to die because of their sin. Now imagine saying that to someone who's lost their children. Your children deserve to die because of their sin. But he's doing it from this heart of, he thinks he's defending God. He thinks that Job is being blasphemous and needs to really be slapped across the face a couple of times to wake him up to his own argument. But Bildad's argument is similar to Eliphaz in the sense that God is just, but he comes at it from a different angle. And he says, God is just because to suggest otherwise is to say that God perverts justice or that he doesn't always do what is right. And for him, he cites the wisdom and teaching of the previous generations before him, the wise ancient fathers who taught that those who don't trust God come to nothing. The only explanation for Job's suffering then either is that he's forgotten God or he's like the godless and he's trusting in things that don't matter. And he advises Job to humble himself and trust God. Well, Job doesn't take this lying down. He gets up himself again. And this is where our particular section for today closes. And Sue will pick up, I think, next week. But basically, Job begins by trying to fend off Bildad's attack. And he agrees again that, of course, God doesn't pervert justice. He's allowing himself to be corrected in a sense. But he argues that if he can never satisfy the standard of justice that God requires, because God is holy, God is pure, God is too strong, he's too mighty. There's no way that a human being, a mortal, a created being, could ever measure up to the standard of God. And so he starts to unleash on God a little bit. And in verse 22, you might have noticed he accuses God openly this time of destroying the blameless and the wicked. And he kind of says that, God, you're not accountable to anyone. There's no one I can go to and say, hey, this God of mine is not doing the right thing. Sort him out for me. There's no mediator for our differences. And there's no court I can go to sue God and say, God, you're not doing the right thing. And then some other judge comes along and says, God, you must treat Job well now. Stop him from suffering. He comes to the conclusion there in chapter 9 that all he can do is plead for mercy as one to the one who determines his fate. And really, Job, up until this point, still is pleading for death. In his view, the only thing that can spare him the suffering he's going through is death. And it's really often what people in our culture at the moment are coming to similar conclusions. I don't know if you know anyone, but there's lots of people, and alarmingly young people, who are coming to the conclusion that the only way I can end this suffering for myself today is to take the way of death is to commit suicide. Now, Job fears God in the sense that if I take my own life, then I'm blamed forever. But, you know, that's what he's asking for. And we need to empathize with that level of grief and suffering and emotion that can lead someone to say such things. But as we head towards a bit of a close, just a few things I want to touch on in terms of what I think we can learn, because it's quite a roller coaster. I mean, we've just spent 10-15 minutes, but it bounces around, doesn't it? And one minute you can sort of understand where an Eliphaz is coming from. It sounds like good theology. You can empathize with Job. I know what he's been through. It seems awful. How could I not support Job? And so the one thing I think that we can start with seeing a little bit is that both sides really agree on one point, and that is that no one is blameless before God. No one is above God. Everyone is accountable to him. And, you know, we see in Romans this confirmed when it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Hebrews 12, it affirms what Eliphaz is saying about accepting God's discipline. You know, God does correct us. We will go through times on this earth where we might suffer because of God's correction. We might not understand it. We might not agree with it. But he does work to correct us. It's for our own good, but it does come. Where they differ, Job and his friends, is that Job understands and uncovers this one truth. There is nothing I can do to make myself as righteous as God needs me to be. There is nothing I can do to earn earn my relationship with him, in a sense. I can't be better, like his friends were telling him. He comes to the conclusion that I have no hope within myself. I've come to the end of myself. This is why he feels so helpless and hopeless. He's lamenting. And what he's actually doing is pointing us to the gospel. He's pointing us to the need for a savior, for a need for someone outside of ourselves to come and rescue us and give us the righteousness and the blamelessness and the perfection that we need to be with God and to be safely within his order for life. You know, that's the joy of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died to be our perfection for us. Jesus came so that we could have his righteousness. This is what the Holy Spirit fulfills in our lives. God with us, Emmanuel, God in us and through us, to not to perfect us in the moment, but over the course of our lives, sanctify us, purify us, get us closer to the likeness of Christ, and ultimately to give us the nature we need to dwell with him for eternity. So may we never forget our need for his righteousness and not our own. The second thing I think we learn is that we need to be careful and very considered when we approach, when we care for others. You know, Eliphaz and Bildad did have their personal experiences. You know, we've got no reason to suggest that Eliphaz's divine revelation, as it were, was fake or made up, a lie. They had wisdom from the older generations, but they apply it wrongly to Job. They get it wrong. And so we know from the opening chapters that Job doesn't actually suffer because he sinned. He suffers because he didn't sin, in actual fact. It was because he was righteous and Satan had chosen to test his faith. So it's a cautionary tale for you and I not to jump to conclusions about people and what they're going through and where they're journeying. Not to presume what God is doing in other people's lives just because we've had our own experience here or there. And a good way I think we can try and manage ourselves when it comes to this is by understanding a little bit about the three O's that get talked about. So the three O's are orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. You may have come across this before, but orthodoxy means we immerse ourselves in the right beliefs, the right doctrine, the right teaching. Orthopraxy means we engage in the right practice. We conduct ourselves rightly as best we can. And orthopathy means having the right heart or motivation. It's more about how we feel. You know, in our heart or out of the overflow of our hearts, we want to do the right thing. And the way this pulls together a little bit in caring for people is perhaps I can explain it easiest in the negative sense, which is people and a lot of people tend to favor orthodoxy. So what they do is they don't have any problem telling you what you're doing wrong, what the right belief is, what you need to know, but they're weak then in practicing it themselves, you know, walking the walk, so to speak, as they talk the talk, or they say it to you without a heart of love and without your best interests at heart. And so when orthodoxy goes wrong, that's what it looks like. When orthopraxy goes wrong, it's when you're good at doing the right thing. You're a rule follower. This is me if I attend to anyone. I'm an eldest child, so I know duty, I know obligation. You know, you do the right thing because you're told to and you follow that path. But it can expose you in areas of either not being brave enough to tell people something to their face that they might be doing wrong, or you don't have the right heart about what you do. There's no grace within. You don't actually do the right thing because you love to do it. Your heart's in the right place. You just do it because you know you ought to or you should. The final one, orthopathy, and some of you are probably here in this room, your empathy is easy. You know, you are an empathetic person. You're sensitive to the feelings of others. You know your own heart. You love within yourself over and over again. But some of the ways you struggle is that you can be easily distracted from acting it out. You can get distracted by life. You can become a little bit over-concerned with your own needs and wants. You know, you can fail to act on it. In particular, these orthopathy people really struggle to deliver the hard word that might bring conflict to someone, but be actually exactly what they need to hear. You know, the truth hurts, but they'll avoid that because of the risk of the hurt that it might cause, or a fear of conflict, or something along those lines. But what we find in Jesus over and over again in the Gospels is that he really has this perfect balance. He has the right teaching and he has no fear in telling the Pharisees, this is the truth you need to hear. You know, he serves, he washes the disciples' feet. He acts out what he knows in his heart and what he believes in his head. And then he obviously has so much love in his heart, both for God and for us, that he takes himself to the cross and suffers immeasurable pain. And so it's what he wants to do in us. These are the things, this is the kind of perfect balance you see in the middle there, the cross. Jesus holds this balance of these three things, and he encourages us and will work within us if we let him to be the same. The final thing is that, and we see this more in Job's side of things, but it's applicable to the others as well, is that we've got to be really careful that we don't let our circumstances, what we're going through, dictate how we understand God or who we think God is. You know, it's a really common thing today to hear people say, I can't accept God because what kind of God would allow so much suffering in the world? And a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a young person who's going through a really awful time, really struggling with things that aren't his fault. And he's grown up in the church, and he's lying in his bed, and he's saying, I don't think I believe in God anymore. How can God allow me to go through this suffering? And not just me, but how can he let the whole world go through things that they don't deserve like this? And you know, it's heartbreaking because you can understand where he's coming from. He's Job in a sense. And you know why he's saying these things. But it's coming through a lens of my circumstances are too strong for me to hold on to who God truly is. My circumstances and what I'm going through is determining how I see God and how I understand these circumstances. But as being people of faith, it means that no matter what we go through in life, that we hold on to our knowledge of God and we trust in His character irrespective of what we go through. So if we see that God is good, then if I go through suffering, it must be for good. You know, it's that kind of, it's looking from heaven down to earth, not earth up to heaven. It's not casting things upon God because they're happening to us here as we live and walk and breathe. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else. And he means everything else by it. I see things through the lens of God Himself. And our hope and prayer is that we can cling to God ourselves through such times, and regardless of the truth and what we endure, really hold on to the person of God. So as I close this morning, as we pray, if I can put it this way to you as a bit of a challenge, I wonder how you would answer this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends and family you ever had on earth were there, all the food you liked and leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauty you experienced on earth, all the physical pleasures, and there was no tears, no suffering, no conflict, no disasters, but Jesus wasn't there, would you take it? This is really the kind of tension that Job is struggling with, because his experience on earth is the opposite. I'm experiencing none of those things, and there is God, but I want to die. And so it's the question for us. If the trade of eternity was a godless, Christless existence, would you say yes? If I can put it a little bit more bluntly, you know, do we love God and trust Him only because He offers us forgiveness of sin, or He keeps us from wrath and hell, or because He does bless us in ways? Or is it because we know Him and we do everything we could and had to be with Him? Let's pray as we close. Father, it's a big question to end on. And I pray that it not condemn, but that it open us up to ask the questions. Lord, who are you? Lord, what is your truth? Lord, how can I come and be with you and enjoy you and love you and trust you no matter what comes my way? Holy Spirit, right now, I pray that you would visit and knock on the doors of those who want to open themselves up to you, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 1,000th time, but just need to know you afresh in this moment and to receive your perspective on what they're going through at the moment. Lord, like Job, we are all so dependent on your mercy and your grace and your goodness. And so we just again thank you and praise you for Jesus. Thank you that you have brought us to yourself. You have reconciled us. As Romans says, even while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of yours, while we treated you with hostility, you drew us into your presence through Jesus Christ. All glory, all praise, all honor to you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.